Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks again for listening. Here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll start off with Jennifer in Geneva, Illinois. Hi, Jennifer, welcome.
Hello, are you speaking to me?
I am, yes, you and
okay.
Only you.
Hopefully a million other people. I just had a quick question. My mother wants to be buried in a Masonic cemetery because that's where her son and her daughter and all of her family are laid. I offered to give up my spot in a Catholic cemetery for her when she died. Uh-huh. She got really mad at me and kind of disowned me. But I'm probably going to be the first person to have a chance to claim her body. And I'm wondering, would it be disrespectful if I went ahead and buried her in a Catholic cemetery? She is Catholic. She knows Masonry is. It actually runs long line in our family, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering, should I honor her wishes and just let her be buried where she wants to be buried? Or is it wrong? Or is it okay that I take her body and place it in a Catholic cemetery?
Yeah, this is obviously a situation that involves strong feelings on her part and your part. I will tell you what I would do in your situation. And that would be, I would probably not say anything until the time came when she passed away. And then I would, if I were the one in charge and I wasn't hampered by other people making decisions, I would just bury her in a Catholic cemetery. Now, the thing to remember is, well, two things to remember. One is obviously the commandment to honor your father and mother, but that does not extend to them asking you to honor their wishes that are in some way contrary to the truth or contrary to right reason or contrary to good morals or contrary to sound doctrine. So honoring your father and mother does not mean that you have to do whatever they say to honor them. And so in this case, it would be better if her body were to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. It's not absolutely necessary, but it would be better, all other things considered. But here's the other thing that's important to remember, and that is that the disposition of the body of the deceased person doesn't in any way affect their eternal destiny. So whether she's buried in a Masonic cemetery or she's buried in a Catholic cemetery or she's, her body is put into the ocean, or it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect her eternal destiny in any way whatsoever. It's for you to show respect. And obviously she's your mother. You love her. And also her body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, assuming she's in the state of grace. But, by baptism, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's right and proper to show that kind of respect for the body. So no, if you realize that, you don't want her buried in a Masonic cemetery and she dies, she can't chastise you, obviously. You do the right thing and have her buried in a Catholic cemetery. But let's just say, for the sake of discussion, that you didn't have autonomy and you couldn't make that happen. And let's say her body wound up being buried in a Masonic cemetery. This is where I come back to that earlier point. It doesn't change anything for her after the fact. It's unfortunate. It's not the right place for her body to be, but it's not like God is going to say, oh, guess what? Your body's in a Masonic cemetery. You go to hell. No.
No, beyond that. Yeah, trust me.
Okay, good. Because I know some people, they worry unnecessarily about that, thinking that if the body is not interred in just the right way, that that'll hurt the person who has died. So I just wanted to mention in case that was something you were concerned about, but obviously you're not.
Okay, the only person that I probably would have to go up against is probably my older sister, who actually brought me into the Catholic Church, but now despises Catholics. So I'm like, and they both kind of disown me because of my being a Catholic myself. So, yeah, she'd be the only. Yeah, I know. Isn't that just strange? It's just like a, it's like a family curse. It just is really strange. So, I pray for both of them. Trust me, I still love them and I respect them as far enough to just kind of let them be. But if I have the chance, I will bury my mother in a Catholic cemetery. So.
If you can, that's right. And by the way, here's a secret weapon. There's another option that you can use, and that is ask a parish priest. Would a parish priest be? I mean, is she planning to have like a Catholic burial at a Catholic parish, or a Catholic funeral mass? At a Catholic parish.
That would be my doing. I would do that for just like my son who's away from the church. I would have him have a Catholic Catholic mass. And
here's what you can do. Then.
God knows the heart. He knows the heart, not me, and I can't make that judgment. So,
well, here's another thing you can keep in your back pocket. Ask the priest to go with you to the Masonic cemetery. So let's say it doesn't turn out the way you want it to, and her body is interred in a Masonic cemetery. That's okay. Ask the priest to go with you, or, you know, on his own, and have him go and bless the ground in which your mother is buried. So then there's a little mini Catholic cemetery in the middle of that big old Masonic cemetery. It's blessed ground.
Good.
Yeah, he can do that.
I love that.
No problem.
I love that. Thank you.
And in assuming that there are no Masons listening right now, they won't even know what happened.
Oh, you know what? I'm so far removed from that.
Well, that's good. But it's just another thing to remember. I mean, you can bless any ground somebody's buried in. And it's ideal if it's in a Catholic cemetery, but I think you get the idea. Well, thanks, Jennifer. I appreciate the call. Let's go now to Teresa in Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Teresa.
Good morning. I'm going to follow up on the question you were just answering with being buried in a where to be buried. I kind of want to know the benefits, that there are more benefits being buried in a Catholic cemetery versus not. My father's buried in a non-Catholic cemetery because there's no Catholic cemetery there.
Okay. So let me begin by saying there are no benefits one way or the other to the deceased person. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The benefits are for those who survive. The benefits are for the family. And the benefits include, number one, that you're supporting the local church, because the church, we're talking about the diocese, it has as one of its ministries the proper burial and the care for those who die. And so one of the things that you're doing, practically speaking, is you're supporting this ministry of the bishop and, by extension, the parishes and the diocese, by having your loved one buried in a place where people can come to pray, to offer their respects, in a Catholic setting. So it helps to fortify, it helps to build up the identity that we have as Catholics, that our membership in the body of Christ continues after the grave, continues beyond the grave, and that we're all members of the body of Christ. There's not like a separate body of Christ in heaven, a different one on earth. We're all members of the one body of Christ. And when I talk about building up, what I'm referring to here is that the prayers that we offer on behalf of those who have passed away, it helps to strengthen the body. And it's easier, practically speaking, for people to go to a place, say a Catholic cemetery, and to be able to pray for the repose of the soul. You can do that anywhere you want to, but as human beings, naturally, we're physical insofar as we like to touch things and see things and be in a place where we can identify more clearly or more closely with the person who has died. So the benefits are for those who live beyond that person's death. And it's for their way to show respect and veneration, et cetera. Go ahead, Teresa.
Well, I was under the impression that if you were in a Catholic cemetery, that most of them do masses and they pray for their souls.
When you say most of them, do you mean most of the Catholic cemeteries?
Correct.
Yeah, so often, and this may be far more common than not, in a diocese, there will be a special mass celebrated once a year, or maybe more often than that, for the repose of the souls of all who are buried in Catholic cemeteries. So in that sense, there is a benefit, spiritually speaking, to the person who has died. If he or she is in purgatory, those prayers are helpful. And we don't know who's in purgatory or not. So we just offer our prayers. God, of course, will apply the merits of these prayers to whoever needs them. So if the loved one is already in heaven, he doesn't need the prayers, but God would apply those to the souls who are still in purgatory. So in that sense, the custom of praying for those who are buried in the Catholic cemeteries is a common one. So there's some benefit there. Is that what you're referring to?
Okay. Yep. Perfect. Yeah. Okay. Wonderful. Thank you for the clarification.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. Let's go to Joseph now in Wheaton, Illinois. Hi, Joseph.
Hi, Patrick. My question is about annulment and divorce. Okay. I know, I think it was in Matthew, Jesus talks about the hardening of the heart as a provision to when a divorce is permissible. And I just wanted to pick your brain in regard to like mental health or let's say a borderline personality or even a midlife crisis. If somebody were to come to not knowing themselves prior to marriage and then after getting married, having some kind of a mental break, would that justify an annulment?
Well,
even if there were children of the marriage?
Okay, so children after the fact it's superfluous. So whether or not there are children doesn't matter at all, and it doesn't have any, what I mean by that is it doesn't have an effect on whether or not the marriage was valid. We're talking about children that came along after they got married, right? Is that what you're referring to?
Correct.
Okay. So let me put it this way. In order for the church to reach the point where it would give a declaration of nullity, there must be sufficient evidence that demonstrates beyond a reasonable doubt, and that may or may not be a canon law phrase, I don't know, but for us lay people, the church would need to have a moral certitude that there was an impediment in place at the time of the wedding. So anything that happens after the marriage does not in any way affect the validity or the invalidity of marriage. It's either valid or invalid at the time of the marriage. Now, it can be after the fact where mental illness, you might see mental illness in somebody that you didn't see before that, but if it could be established that the person did have mental illness before the wedding, that could be, and very likely would be, grounds for an annulment. But it's not that if let's say the person develops a mental illness 10 years after the marriage, well, if it wasn't present at the time of the marriage, then it's superfluous. It doesn't affect the validity one way or the other. If there's infidelity, if there is some, horrible, physical abuse or some other kind of abuse, things like that that happen after the wedding, as terrible as they may be, if they were not things that were present or part of a condition that was present at the time of the wedding, they would not be a cause for an annulment. They could be evidence that something was happening at that time, but they themselves wouldn't cause an impediment. So for that reason, back to your question, if it's somebody who, I don't want to put words in your mouth, Joseph, but does that answer your question or is there more to it? I get the impression there's a slight additional thing that you want to ask about.
I guess it's twofold. If I were to marry again, would I be allowed in the Catholic Church? And I guess like more specifically, what if it wasn't beknownst to the husband at the time, but then like, let's say, after two kids and 4 years later, a person comes to this realization that, you know what, this is not me. It's not who I am. And I've made a mistake and I can't do this anymore. And decide.
Let me make sure I understand. So you're talking about yourself here. Were you married to someone else before the marriage you're in now?
Oh, I'm not. I'm divorced. I'm talking about, I was married, let's say, 4 years. I'm post-divorce 5 years now. And if I were to get married again, would I have grounds for an annulment given, I did not want to get divorced. I kind of fought, tooth and nail, but it wasn't.
She walked out on the marriage?
She walked out on the marriage, yeah.
Okay. So the question really is one of was there something that would constitute an impediment that was present at the time of that marriage?
What if it was unknown to the person and to the spouse?
Well, I mean, often that's the case. Often there can be an impediment that was there and neither spouse knew it. It can be that way. And things like later on could reveal that there was something there. Now, most of the time, one spouse or the other knows about the problem. So let's say there was a secret drug addiction that was never disclosed. Mm-hmm. Let's say that there was, let's say that she had had an abortion or several abortions and she never told him, and he didn't realize that this woman that he's marrying had an abortion. And if he had known that, he wouldn't have married her. These are the kinds of things that the tribunal would be looking for. Let's say that his family knew that he had a mental illness and it was concealed from her. She never knew that. And 4 years into the marriage, suddenly now the manifestation of his mental illness is coming out in the open. Well, if they can establish that this was in place at the time of the marriage, that would be an example of what the church would be looking for. So the only way to really know would be to go into the process of the annulment, where you fill out the paperwork and there are witnesses who give testimony and there's investigation. And that way the church can help you make that determination with a kind of clarity and a sense of certitude so that you can know. Now, one thing I want to mention, Joseph, you mentioned and you alluded to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 about the hardness of the heart. He says this in verse 8. They ask in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So since you mentioned it, I just want to point out, hardening of the heart is not a prerequisite or a requirement in any sense for the marriage to be found to not have been valid. So he's just simply saying, you guys, because of the hardness of your heart, God made a concession through Moses to allow something that he didn't really want you to do, but he sort of made a concession. But he's not saying that you have that hardness of heart has to be present in order to determine whether the marriage was valid.
I see. Yeah, because I think in this situation, we have a couple of those things. We have like a personality disorder, a mental illness, a hardening of a heart. I mean, there's lots of factors, and it's complicated.
Hardening of the heart has no bearing on this. So if you got married and she fell out of love with you, that has no bearing on this. If you got married and 2-3 years later she fell in love with somebody else, that has no bearing on this. So I think you can push aside this hardening of the heart idea because it doesn't figure into the church's evaluation of the validity of the marriage.
I see. Oh, that's great. Thank you so much. I appreciate your voice and your commitment to the truth, Patrick. It gives me peace every day.
I'm glad, Joseph. Thank you. And I hope that whatever storm you're going through right now, I hope it subsides soon. Thank you for the call. Good time to take a break. We'll do that now, and we'll come right back. So we have full phone lines. Actually, one just opened up, so call this number now if you want it, 888-914-9149. A lot of marriage questions coming up, so be prepared. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now. Understanding Human Nature at getprinciples.com/truth.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Let's get to it. That number again, 888-914-9149. I'd look forward to speaking to you. Have a little over half an hour left in this final hour of the program, so feel free to call. We've got some marriage questions coming up, and I just want to kind of give a blanket just a general appeal to you parents. Some of the questions may or may not be age appropriate for your children. So please exercise caution. And if necessary, you can turn the radio down for a few minutes or maybe shoo the kids into another room, give them some Play-Doh, let them go play somewhere else. But please exercise caution because we want to preserve the innocence of our children. So we're going to go first to Patrick now in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning. It's been a while. So I was attending our men's club at our parish hall. We meet twice a month. And we had a specific topic about the miraculous medal. But at one point, one of the gentlemen had to get something off his chest. So he's down the Jersey Shore attending Mass on two Sundays ago. And the archdiocesan priest, who is the celebrant, rolls off into his homily. And basically the theme presented to the congregation is, despite the gospel reading being I am the way, the truth, and the life, that basically if you follow your conscience and try to do a good deed every day, we all have salvation. No matter what sect, denomination, whatever your affinity, if any, even if you're just spiritual, we're all getting salvation if we do the right thing, which is totally contrary to the formation I had back in the early 60s. So I'd like your comments, please.
Well, my comment is it's totally contrary to the Catholic faith. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the apostles taught. It's certainly not what the Catholic Church teaches on the basis of those things. It is true, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So salvation is offered as a free gift to everyone, or as Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in it would not perish but have eternal life. So this is an invitation to everybody everywhere, but not everybody everywhere accepts this invitation or cooperates with it. In fact, Jesus said, the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to damnation, and the gate is narrow and few find it that leads to eternal life. So strive to enter by the narrow gate. And other comments along the same lines as that. So it's not, clearly it's not what Jesus taught, that if you do a good deed, you're going to go to heaven. Furthermore, the essence of that error is this mistaken notion that you can save yourself. In other words, if all it is just do one good deed a day and be a nice person and think happy thoughts, then you're going to go to heaven. Then the whole point of the incarnation is superfluous. There's no need for it. Why did Jesus even bother to die on the cross? If all I need to do is one good deed a day and think happy thoughts and be a nice person, I'm going to go to heaven, then his death on the cross was pointless. But it's not pointless because I can't earn my salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can do all the good deeds you want. That's not going to get you to heaven because it's not salvific apart from Christ. So, yeah, you're right. Your reaction is correct. What he said, you know, if you're reporting it accurately, and I have no reason to doubt that you are, then what he said is utterly incorrect.
Yep, yep. Sadly, there's a big strain of that happening across Western Europe and in North America, and we just have to wait for the synod on synodality to see where it all falls out.
I get the tongue-in-cheek comment there, Patrick.
It's disheartening. Very disheartening.
You know what, though? Don't be disheartened. I mean, take a step back. First of all, this is not new. This is not new. You and I live at a time... Well, hear me out. You and I live in a time where there is great disarray, even within the church, and there's, you know, people with crazy ideas and whatnot. The church has more or less always been in that situation. It's difficult for you and for me because we're living in it. But you can hardly find a time in the life of the church 2,000 years long where this kind of thing wasn't happening. And look, the church is still here, and there's still saints in heaven. And there, you know, the work of the gospel, the work of the church, the work of Jesus continues generation after generation. So my advice as a brother in Christ is don't let it get you down. Don't get angry. You know, pray for those who are, you know, floundering. Do your best. But why should you be discouraged by that? If you're doing the right thing, you're following Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. I mean, ultimately, you can only manage yourself. So life's just too short to get worked up and angry when people do dumb things. I mean, unless it's you, yeah. then go to confession. That's what I do. But other than that,
thank you for your time.
Life's too short. Okay, fair enough. I don't mean to give you a sermon, but honestly, I think we all need to reclaim that joy. Thank you. Let's go to Kevin. Sorry, Kevin in Marathon, Florida. Good morning.
Good morning, Patrick. This is a little awkward to speak of on the air, but...
Before you do that, let me just mention to the parents that this is one of those calls that's not appropriate for children. So please exercise caution, fair warning, ready, steady, go. Okay, Kevin.
Very good, Patrick. Very good. Does the church, is it permissible by the church for the object of increased marital intimacy for a man to have a male implant inserted? Now, if it is, there's also the issue of this. It's a surgical procedure using spinal or general anesthesia, mm-hmm. and is the risk of the anesthesia acceptable by the church as related to a risk-benefit ratio?
Okay. Well put. I like the clinical way that you put it. That's good. So here are the general principles to keep in mind. Number one, the church teaches that the married couple of whatever age and, you know, whether there's impotence or sterility that may arise after the marriage itself, the married couple has the right to enjoy the marriage act. And maybe the simplest way to put it is, excluding, of course, anything that would be in itself sinful, like pornography, for example. There are things that are not permissible within the bounds of marriage. But the church says that the couple has the right to make use of the prep. You might see the manuals referring to them as preparatory acts. And that the church says that the couple has a right to engage in the preparatory acts that help to perfect the act itself. And so that would be, in addition to all the things, expressions of affection and physical gestures and things that the couple has a right to engage in, as long as it's intended to perfect the act. The church also says that if there is medical intervention necessary, that too is permissible. Now, there is an asterisk here, and that is the church does not say that anything is okay if it's for the purpose of hedonism. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what you're saying, but we should add that as a little subtext here, because sometimes people would say, well, if you take this pill or if you have this medical procedure or something like that, if you're doing it for the purposes of hedonism, that could be sinful. But if you simply want to enjoy this benefit of marriage that for whatever reason is no longer possible, and there is a legitimate medical way of giving therapy for this, the church would say that that is morally permissible and you wouldn't be committing a sin. Now, as far as the issue of the risk of general anesthesia, as far as I'm aware, the church doesn't say that, well, you could have done it, but if it involves general anesthesia, no, you can't do it because there's too much of a risk. That's not something that the church says in this issue. If general anesthesia is necessary, then general anesthesia is necessary. And you could go in for a colonoscopy and have general anesthesia, and you're not doing anything sinful by running the risk of a problem because you're getting general anesthesia. It's just part of what's necessary for some of these procedures. And there is a risk. So it's just part of life. And if you're going to get medical treatment and you have to have general anesthesia, you run the risk. But the church doesn't say that it's sinful to get general anesthesia, even for something like this. What do you think, Kevin?
I think that sounds reasonable. My concern was that I thought I was just questioning whether or not it was. I too had thought of the colonoscopy comparison.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I just wanted to make certain that it wasn't considered Whereas a colonoscopy is trying to stop catch cancer, the other might be considered somewhat frivolous by some.
No, that's a good subtle distinction that's important to make. So let's say that because of your age or you have a heart condition or there's some extenuating circumstance, let's say that the doctor tells you, well, if you do this, if you go in for this operation and you have to have general anesthesia, the chances are pretty good that you can die on the operating table. And you would then be left with the question, well, that I'm leaving my wife behind. She needs me. Maybe she needs your support financially. I don't know what your circumstances are, but that would be a situation where you would have to say, is this benefit that we're seeking, does it outweigh the potential risk if the doctor's saying that there is a risk that I could die because of the general anesthesia? You're right, because that would be a situation where you'd have to say, you know, the benefit does not outweigh the risk, and therefore it would be rash of me to risk something for this when it would be better for me, kind of the hierarchy of goods. This is a good thing, what you're seeking in this with this operation. The result of it is a good thing, but there are higher goods. And in a case like that, you may say, well, for me, under these circumstances, it would not be good for me to have the operation because of the problems that could lead to my death. But all other things being equal, assuming that there's no special risk or unique risk that you're running, that's what I was referring to earlier. The church wouldn't say, you know, I'm sorry, Kevin, if general anesthesia is involved, you can't do this. That's something that you would have to evaluate looking at the bigger picture.
Well, I appreciate that, Patrick. It's well said by you. You explain it well. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Kevin. Appreciate that. And I appreciate the phone call. There is and I don't know if I have my copy here. I think I do. Yeah. Or do I? No, maybe not. There is a very good book on moral theology. That it's one of the classic handbooks on the topic, and the author's last name is Primmer, P-R-U-M-M-E-R. I think it's got an umlaut over the U. Dominican moral theologian. And I had a copy here in the studio somewhere, but now I don't have it. I don't know where it went. But if anybody is thinking about, well, I'd like to dig deeper. I'd like to know more, like what is the church's, why does the church say this is moral or this is immoral, or when can something be immoral? That would be one source that would be helpful, and you might want to pick that up if you're interested in going deeper. Let's go now to Ron in Phoenix. Hi, Ron.
Yeah, going back to a few phone calls, just to clarify on death.
Okay.
Is the soul automatically judged at death? Or is the soul still possible of accepting God at the personal judgment?
Well, so the personal judgment, or the particular judgment as it's also known, we're told in Scripture it takes place shortly after death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So that judgment, from what we can tell, coincides with immediately after you die. So did I understand your question correctly? Are you saying, Ron, that, rephrase it, because I'm not sure if I understood the second part of your question.
Well, some people would believe that once you die, that's it. You're already judged. And some people believe that, no, at the personal judgment, you have the opportunity to accept God and still be saved.
I see. Okay. So that is true. That is a theory that some people hold, that God gives you, and I've read it in various places, and perhaps even from some saints who have talked about this, that at least for some souls, and I don't know, is this true for every soul? I don't know. It's not been revealed to us in divine revelation, but it's possible that at your particular judgment that God gives you a moment of clarity, unencumbered by things in this life that might cloud your judgment. And you have a clear, singular opportunity to say yes to God or no to God. I have heard that before, but that has not been revealed to us. If it's true, and it may be true for some people and not all, it may be true for all people, but that's not part of divine revelation. So we can speculate and even hope that that's the case. But what we do know is that at the end of this life, when the body and the soul separate in death, at that point, the judgment takes place. That much we know for sure.
Okay. And the body that we receive after death, is that going to be the same body that we have in life, or is that going to be a different glorified body?
It'll be the same body you have now, but it will be perfected and, as you said, glorified. So we'll get our same bodies back. And what will that mean? Well, how tall will we be? How skinny will we be? How old will we be? We don't know yet, but we do know that we'll receive our glorified bodies back. Thanks, Ron. I'm coming right back right after this. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union, where you can boost your savings with their 14-month share certificate, earning a 4.14% annual percentage yield. Info at relevantradio.com/certificate.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Not for much longer, though, because the show's almost over. But if you want to call, call me 888-914-9149. How about Joseph now in Gilbert, Arizona? Hi, Joseph. Hi, Joseph. Welcome.
Hello.
Yes.
Yeah. You've probably had this question before, so I'm not really calling to try to pump you up. However, and so the question is, if someone's married, it's a marriage question, and it's probably pretty safe.
Okay.
The question is, if somebody's, you get married, after they get married, they find out that the person, the ulterior motive was that they become a U.S. citizen. Mm-hmm. Is that grounds for an annulment?
Yes, clearly, because it's deception. They didn't marry the guilty party. Didn't marry for love, didn't marry for life, didn't marry with the intention of, you know, living with this person for the rest of their lives and raising children and all that. It was a deception. There was a base ulterior motive. And if the party who mm-hmm. was deceived, you know, obviously didn't know that. And if he, let's say that he wants to get a green card and she doesn't know that, she thinks he's in love with her. She finds out later it was mm-hmm. just a scam. No, that's clear grounds for an annulment.
Yeah, and the devastations of a life lived together is a lot of devastation. So yeah, just
sure.
Just yeah, thanks for the answer, Patrick.
Yeah, you're welcome. Sorry to have to put it in those terms. What a cruel and terrible thing to do to somebody, to, you know, persuade them that you love them. Not you, Joseph, obviously. I'm not talking about you. And then they find out later it was only just to be able to get through the loophole to get a green card or citizenship or something. It's just detestable that somebody would do that. But yes, to answer Joseph's question, that would be a clear-cut example of an impediment present at the time of the marriage that would render it null. Let's go to Ruth now in Texas. Good morning, Ruth.
Good morning.
Yes, hi.
I have a question for you. So my husband is a cradle Catholic. My son, we had him baptized in the Catholic Church. I've wanted to join the Catholic Church, but I've been married twice before.
Okay.
And I started the process of becoming part of the church. And when I got to the point of having to do the annulment, I stopped.
Okay.
The reasoning for it was because my first marriage was extremely abusive, and I ended up getting put in the safe house and carried my son while I was in the safe house. And because of certain circumstances, I ended up marrying the officer that worked our abuse case, and it was just as bad. And I have restraining orders out, so I don't want to contact them or have anything to do, but I don't know how I can you know, join my husband and son in that process, because I would much rather, you know, not have any contact with them because they don't know where I live at or anything.
Right. You don't want them to know. Right.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is one of those unusual situations where the marriage tribunal would definitely take all this into account. And I don't know exactly what some of the things would be. I think that they would still try to reach out to these two men to see if they wanted to answer any questions. But obviously, they would probably try to do it in from a diocese that's not where you live. So if you're, let's say, in, I don't know, let's say, just say Dallas, for example, it could be the case where they could work through a diocese in a different part of the country to to shield you in your whereabouts so that it wouldn't be clear where you are, because obviously you want to be safe and you have a reason for not wanting them to know where you are. My advice would be when you talk to, you could begin by talking to the parish priest and have him give you some suggestions as far as, you know, how to get the paperwork started, because it would start at the parish level. But if you wanted to consult with a canon lawyer at the diocese, you could do that. You could get in touch with the marriage tribunal and make an appointment and just say, I have some questions, I have some canon law questions that I'd like to ask you. And chances are they'll say, sure, let's set up an appointment. Then you can ask these questions. How do you handle a situation where there's the potential for violence or retribution from an ex-spouse? How do you handle this? And they'll tell you. And then you know going forward what to expect. And my presumption is that they would take every precaution to make sure that you and your child are safe so that it doesn't tell them where you are.
Okay.
Okay.
That makes perfect sense. Thank you.
You're welcome. And keep in mind, the church does not want to close doors or erect barriers to help or to prevent you from coming into the church. The church wants to make it as easy as possible for you to come into the church. Some things are not easy, but it's not as though you're blocked from coming into the Catholic Church. And the people that you'll talk to in the marriage tribunal will understand your situation. And I'm sure they're going to do whatever they can to work with you to help you through this.
Okay. Yeah, because I want to be able to join, because I just think it's the right way. And like I said, my husband's a cradle Catholic, and we never talked to our child about religion because I was raised up as Baptist. He was raised up as Catholic. So we never, like, chose a religion for him. And when he was, I think, 4 or 5 years old, he asked me one day in the car, he's like, Mom, when can I go to Mass?
Oh, that's
and
nice.
I was like,
that's good.
Okay. So I start talking to my husband, and we talk to all the family members, and everyone's like, no, we never talked to him about that. And I was like, okay, well, he's trying to talk to us and tell us that we need to go this route.
Right.
And everything. And that's when we started.
No, I hear you. And I think what you're doing is wonderful. So be courageous, chin up, go forward in faith. Ask your pastor at the local Catholic parish to help you. He will. Get in touch with the marriage tribunal at the diocese. You can look that up online and call them. And and ask the Lord, of course, to make straight your paths, and he will help you.
Okay, awesome. Thank you.
Thanks, Ruth. Thanks. Keep listening, please. Before we go to the next phone call, I have a note that came in just a few minutes ago. This is from Margaret, and she's listening in San Bernardino, California on 1290 AM. Good morning, Margaret. And she says, Wednesday blessings to you, Patrick. In the last hour, you told a listener that all souls in purgatory will eventually end up in heaven. However, Our Lady of Fatima told Lucia and her cousins that their childhood friend Amelia was in purgatory and will be there forever, because she dressed immodestly. How can we reconcile this to the church's teaching that those in purgatory will end up in heaven? Could purgatory be a final place for some people? It worries me that if a young girl can end up in purgatory for dressing immodestly, what hope is there for so many of us with attachment to greater sins? Thank you for your time. God love you. Well, thank you, Margaret. What a great question. And I'm happy to help you kind of resolve it. In fact, what Our Lady of Fatima said was that this girl that is referenced here, that she would be in purgatory until the end of the world. She didn't say forever, that she would be in purgatory till the end of the world. Now, I share your astonishment. Like, I mean, this is Fatima. It's like the middle of nowhere. Maybe you've been there. I've been there before. It's like, and certainly the way it was in 1917, it was the middle of nowhere. It was Hicksville, out in the sticks. And these people did not have internet connections. They didn't have any of the ways in which to fall into sins of the flesh that we have now. They were simple, rural, rustic folk. And I share your astonishment at, well, if that girl, and I'm sure that whatever immodesty she was practicing is nothing compared to what goes on today, if she could be in purgatory until the end of the world, then what hope is there for anyone else? Well, I think the answer to that is that, all other things being equal, the Lord takes into account the circumstances that you yourself are in. And if you live in a culture that is awash in all of these things, it's more difficult for you or for me, and the Lord takes that into account. That's my honest belief on the issue. But there is no dilemma here, because the Catholic teaching is that, as the Bible teaches, you are going to heaven, and those who need to be purified before seeing God face to face, because nothing unclean can enter heaven, then that's what happens in purgatory, and then you go to heaven. So in this case, the young woman that was mentioned by Our Lady of Fatima, she eventually will be in heaven. And it may be that her point was that unless people pray for her, that she would be in purgatory until the end of the world. So that could be part of the missing part of all this, and that is that she may already be in heaven now, because I'm sure that her friends began praying for her in a very special way, and that would hasten the time of her leaving purgatory. So I hope that clarifies it for you. I'm glad you raised the issue. Let's go to Steve now in Vernon Hills, Illinois. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning. Hey, Patrick.
Hello.
Hey, I got a question on the annulment process.
Okay.
My understanding is almost everyone who applies for one gets it. And, you know, does that dilute the high standard that I often hear you describe on the radio?
Well, I could see why you'd ask the question, because it can give the appearance that it's just like an annulment mill, kind of like those notorious diploma mills. You send in your $200 and you get a diploma, and it doesn't mean anything. It's just a diploma mill. I know there are people for whom it looks like that, because let's say in any given diocese, you may have however many thousands of petitions for a declaration of nullity, and maybe 99.9% of them are always granted. So it can give that impression. And I know that some canon lawyers have responded to this very question. Well, I mentioned Ed Peters before on today's show. He has a blog. Just look him up, Ed Peters Canon Law. You'll find the blog. And he has written articles on this topic about, you know, is it really the case that in the United States, which has the vast majority of all annulment petitions in the world, is it really just like an annulment mill where people just get it because they send in their money and they're just going to get it? His answer is no. And he breaks it down further to give more specifics. But I'd put it this way. I think, Steve, this is just my, you know, layman's opinion, not being a canon lawyer, but look at the world now and all of the craziness on the internet and cell phones. And I'm not talking solely about pornography, but that's a big part of it. Look at how many people are on medication, Adderall, Prozac, Xanax, you name it. So we're a very heavily medicated society. There is, it seems to be anyway, a kind of a significant increase in mental illnesses. We live in a society that has been badly damaged by generations of no-fault divorce, for example. Children whose perception of marriage has been deeply distorted, a rise of godlessness, so many factors that, let's say, two or three generations ago didn't have to deal with. So what I'm leading up to is this. It may well be that this vast number of annulments being granted is because there is a vastly more instances of impediments to marriage that didn't exist in those numbers before. It could be just simply reflecting the prevalence of how much damage has been done and how really unprepared so many people are to be married. And this doesn't even take into account the issue of not following the canonical form. You know, think of the countless young Catholic men and women, and even older ones now, who just didn't get married in the church. They got married at the park or the beach, and they just ignored what the church taught. And so we've got a huge number of very likely, almost certainly, invalid marriages there. I think that has a lot to do with the numbers being so high. Now, I'm not a canon lawyer, but my impression is that there's the prevalence of these impediments is much higher than it used to be.
Well, I could see that, but it's from the outside looking in, it almost feels like a little bit of an administrative process, and there might be benefit to the administrative process as well. And I think I've heard Father Simon say that, you know, marriage should start with the understanding of the annulment process, because that just helps make a more enlightened decision. And, you know, I know for myself of being married for 20 years, and there have been good days and bad days. And I remember thinking to myself on the altar, I know what I'm doing. And when I've had those bad days, I'm reminded that I knew what I was doing when I was at the altar. And
right. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. We don't know the future, but we do know that the future is likely to have a lot of difficulty. That's pretty typical. And yet we make our free will decision and we live by that. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate the call. I'll see you all tomorrow. Until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.